This is from Hebrews 10:26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen.
Just put it on there. Good morning. So you're ready for this passage? Okay, no. It's a little... Yeah, we'll get to it in a second. So it's good to be back among you. I want to thank Brian for preaching last week, and everyone I talked to said he did a great job. I also want to thank the young adults who served so valiantly as many of us old folks were away. Hope you don't mind being old folks up there, you guys. As Brian mentioned last week, I was in the Bay Area, not marrying Vlad, but performing his wedding ceremony. He actually married Karel Lily Meza from Peru. And I'm happy to report that she's a wonderful young woman who loves the Lord and has a great sense of humor. In her vows, she vowed to love Vlad even if he lost his hair, like Pastor Cliff. She said that. I don't know. I'd ask that you would be praying for Vlad and Lily as they begin their new life together. Pray for wisdom as they need to make decisions about working and or Vlad returning to UCR. Now today we return to our study through the letter to the Hebrews. We are in chapter 10, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, where we come to the warning that Christina read for us in verses 26 through 31. This is the last of four major warnings in this letter. If you remember, the first was in chapter 2, where the author warns us against drifting away from the gospel. The second in chapter 3, where he warns us against having an unbelieving heart. Third in chapter 6, where he gives the terrible consequences of apostasy. And apostasy, again, that's the rejection of Christ for those who had once professed faith in him. Now in chapter 10, we have the fourth warning that is very similar to the third, which is why I titled this message, Another Warning Against Apostasy. But really, all four warnings are against the same basic thing. That is, do not reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the consequences are both terrible and eternal. We saw this in the other three warnings, and we'll see it again today. In verse 27 of chapter 10, the author writes that those who deliberately reject Christ have a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That doesn't sound pleasant, does it? In fact, it points us to our first point, which is the reality of hell. Traditionally, biblically, hell refers to the place where the unrighteous, those who have not, by faith, received the righteousness of Christ, will spend eternity separated from God and His mercy, experiencing instead His divine judgment, His wrath for their sin. And never before in all of church history has hell been more widely denied. Even by some who consider themselves evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Maybe there are those here today or listening online who would deny, at least in part, hell. And that's why I want to take time to establish this reality. Because these warnings especially here in chapter 10, are not very compelling if hell is less than what the Bible describes. Now, I believe that these denials come, again, at least in part, from our culture's understanding or lack of understanding of good and evil. We live in a culture that has, for the most part, rejected God. Therefore, we deny what His Word says about good and evil. And we accept what a confused society says. This has led to one of the most reality-denying, unbiblical lies of all time. That is, people are basically good. And unfortunately, this lie has crept into the church, and it makes hell seem unjust, except for the really bad people like Hitler, Charles Manson, a used car salesman, I don't know. I say it, that people are basically good, is a lie for three, I believe, totally obvious reasons. I look at how people behave, and they are not basically good. I look at my own heart, and I know that without Christ, I'm not basically good. And most importantly, I look at the Bible, which reveals that no one is basically good. In Romans, we learn that without Christ's saving intervention, none is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. Without Christ doing a saving work in our lives, we are not basically good. In fact, we are the opposite. We are basically evil, as Jeremiah declared. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And because of our sickness, our sinfulness, the majority, all who do not trust in Christ and receive a new heart, will experience the reality of hell. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So when it comes to hell, there's a clear clash between culture, which says people are basically good, and therefore an eternal hell for the majority is unjust. And the Bible, which says man is sinful at his core and deserves everlasting punishment. This has led to even evangelical Christians under the influence of culture to try and modify or erase the doctrine of hell from their Bibles. Francis Chan addresses this issue in his book, aptly titled, Erasing Hell. I recommend it for those who want to go deeper into that subject. In another good book titled The Gagging of God, the author D.A. Carson looks at various attempts to do away with hell, or at least turn down the temperature of eternal punishment. First, there are those who deny the idea of judgment and hell altogether. They say this is unworthy of a loving God. They cannot or will not believe that a God of love would send people to hell. Theologian Clark Pinnock expressed this view passionately. He said, "I consider the concept of hell and as endless torment in body and mind as an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity or sin, wrong, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed. Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die." There you go, Clark. Others, who are unable to completely ignore what the Bible says, as Clark has, are attracted to the idea of total destruction as opposed to eternal torment. These people are called annihilationists. They agree that God will punish the wicked, not eternally, but with annihilation. The wicked will not suffer eternally, but in hell, but with they will simply cease to exist. Annihilationists point to the imagery of fire and say that fire not only torments, but it consumes, so that what is burned is destroyed. Probably the best known representative of this view was who passed in 2021, John Stott. We like John Stott. He's a good guy. But he writes, "I find the concept, of eternal conscious punishment in hell, intolerable, and do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. But recognizing the foolishness of allowing emotions to determine our doctrine, Stott adds, as a committed evangelical, my question must be and is not what does my heart tell me, but what does the Word, God's Word, say? What then does God's Word say about hell? Well, there are books on this subject, but let's just take a brief look, starting with our passage for today, Hebrews 10, 26 through 31. There we find the certainty of God's judgment. We may not like the idea of a God who judges. We might prefer a God who only loves. But the Bible plainly declares what we find in verse 30. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And for those who reject the gospel, what will their judgment be? Again, verse 27 tells us it includes a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The annihilationist would point to the word consume, which literally means to eat or devour, and say it means judgment involves a fire that consumes the adversaries of God, causing them to cease to exist. And we'll talk about that more shortly. But the annihilationist would not argue that the Bible clearly teaches the wrath of God, that he will severely and justly judge his adversaries with fire. They understand that justice, the justice of God, demands judgment of sin. And that judgment involves the wrath of God against the sinner. Now, many people, including Christians today, are offended by the wrath of God. They seem to think it makes God less than he is. They assign it to the Old Testament God. They don't see how the New Testament God of love can also be a God of wrath. Well, again, their problem is their lack of understanding of good and evil. I think J.I. Packer's explanation of God's wrath helps us understand this. This is a long quote, so hang in there. God's wrath in the Bible is never capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. This is righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him to not to show his wrath in any way. God cannot be just or loving without being a God of wrath. He cannot be good as God without being just in his punishment of sin. This explains why, again, many evangelicals are attracted to the idea of annihilation. They cannot hold a biblical view of God without accepting his divine wrath, and yet they cannot stomach the idea of everlasting punishment. Again, they support their position with the biblical statements that use words like consume and destroy. For example, Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. John Stott comments, if to kill is to deprive the body of life, hell would seem to be the deprivation of both physical and spiritual life. That is, an extinction of being. It would be strange if people who are said to suffer destruction are in fact not destroyed. This is an attractive argument. It appeals to both our desire to be true to Scripture and our emotions that find it difficult to accept eternal punishment. The problem is The problem is that this view conflicts with other clear statements in the Bible. For example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is speaking of the coming judgment, and he writes, "The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That does not sound like anything like instantaneous annihilation, a ceasing to exist. Also in Matthew 18:8, Jesus speaks of the danger of being cast into the eternal fire. Hell's fires do not burn out. They are eternal. In Mark 9:48, Jesus speaks of hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Destruction or consuming in Scripture is not a moment, but an eternal fire. And in Revelation 20, we find the great day of judgment. In verse 9, fire comes down from heaven to consume the enemies of God's people. This seems to support the annihilationism. But verse 10 goes on to say this, "And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will all be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now you might say, hold on, I see the eternal torment, that's clear, but this refers only to the worst of the worst, the devil, the beast, the false prophet, and not to your regular, non-believing, unrighteous human sinner. But the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are also God's creatures. In fact, many believe the beast and the false prophets to be human beings. And if a loving God can send them into eternal suffering, then he can do the same to all sinful humanity. And the scene in Revelation 20 doesn't stop with these specific evil figures. Verse 11 through 15 brings all of humanity into the picture with these words. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the same lake where the devil and his cohorts will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Bible depicts judgment and hell not merely as a moment of annihilation, but as an everlasting punishment and torment for the enemies of God. And this totally fits with the urgency that the author of Hebrews writes. We can see why he writes in verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Consider this, if hell were just a moment, if it were merely annihilation, then ultimately the naturalist, the atheist who do not believe in God or the supernatural would be correct. When we die, we cease to exist. We're nothing but worm food. Death ultimately means nothingness. And even though that's not a totally pleasant thought, it doesn't really fit the gravity and severity of the warnings the Bible gives to those who do not trust in the Lord. So that's a brief look at the reality of hell. Again, I would recommend Erasing Hell by Francis Chan or The Gagging of God by D.A. Carson if you want to look at that more. But in this reality, what these men and many others throughout Christian history have seen is that hell exists and it is eternal punishment. And with that understanding of hell burning in our hearts, pun intended, let's look more closely at what our passage is teaching or warning against. And the first thing I want us to see is the recipients of the warning. Now, like most warnings, the one included here, the one here, is an if-then warning. Beginning with in verse 26, we read, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, then implied, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." We've looked at the then part a little bit already in that first point, and we'll see it again in our next. But now let's consider the if part, where we learn who this warning is directed at. Who are the recipients? Now, in one sense, the recipients of this warning are obvious. It is written to the people, that the warning is given to the people that the letter is written to. First century Jews who've professed faith in Jesus Christ but are experiencing opposition and temptation to reject Christ and return to Judaism. Those are the initial recipients. However, this warning would apply to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who has professed faith in Christ, anyone who's received the knowledge of the truth and is tempted to reject it. And the Jews of the first century were experiencing opposition and temptation to reject Christ, we also are tempted to reject him by opposition from the world, the flesh, the devil. Things are pressuring us. Therefore, the warning is for all who've received, professed belief in the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, if you claim to be a Christian, then this warning is for you. So we're all being warned here. But the question comes, who will receive the consequences of this warning? Who gets the then part? And we find the answer in verses 26 and then again in verse 29. In verse 26, we see the consequences. Fury of fire will fall upon those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. So who are those that go on sinning deliberately? That word deliberately is the Greek word hekousios, which occurs only twice in the New Testament, here and in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, where it's translated willingly. In other Greek writings, the noun form is used for those who serve as volunteers. So what this verse describes is someone who goes on, it's continuing, sinning deliberately, willingly, voluntarily. Like there is a sin to commit, lust or greed or hate, pride. And this person says, "I volunteer. I'm ready, willing, and able to take on that sin. I'll do that." So this is not a believer who's struggling with or has even given in to sin. This is not what Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, verse 19. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." What we find in Hebrews 10, 26 describes someone who is not struggling with sin. Instead, they're volunteering to sin. Bottom line, this refers to those who've rejected God's authority to tell them what to do, and who flagrantly, arrogantly, intentionally, deliberately, willingly volunteer to continue their sin. They received the knowledge of the truth, but then they later rejected that knowledge. They turned away from God into sin. And that is the definition. That's what we call an apostate. So this is a warning against apostasy. Now, we could, in great detail, talk about whether these apostates were at one time true believers who lost their salvation. They've lost the sacrifice that Christ made for them, which they once had. Or were they never true Christians, but instead false believers who received the knowledge of truth? They heard the gospel, they verbally professed faith in Christ, they even made changes to their life and engaged in the activity of the church, but never truly believed. They never truly experienced a changed heart. And therefore, at some point, they chose to fully reject the truth they received and volunteered to enter a life of continual sin. I said we could talk about that, but we won't, because we already delved into it in great detail when we looked at this similar warning in chapter 6. I don't know if you remember the hypothetical view, the actual view, I forget all the views, but we did that in chapter 6. So if this is a question that you have, if it concerns you, I'd refer you to that sermon. But let me just give one verse to show why I believe these apostates were never true believers. This is just one of many I could quote, and we did in chapter 6, that makes similar points. In 1 Peter 1, 4, and 5, says that true believers have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice, and this is crucial, it's God's power that both our eternal inheritance and our salvation is guarded. Therefore, according to the Holy Spirit, which inspired Peter and all Scripture, if you're a true believer, then unless God fails, if His guard comes down, then you will not fall away. Based on Scripture like 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 and many others, many other scriptures and many other people and myself have concluded that those who truly trust in Christ, those who are saved by grace through faith, those who undergo a transformation of the heart, those who are guarded by the power of God cannot lose their salvation. They will not and cannot reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And whether you are that person or not, maybe you know, maybe you're not sure, but it's warnings like these that God uses to help us persevere. So this is a warning for us all. We must all, through the power of the Spirit, persevere in faith. This warning is one of the means that God uses to guard our faith. But the consequences of this warning are reserved for false believers, the wheat among the chaff, those who not only reject the faith that they once professed, but who utterly oppose it. That's what we see in Hebrews 10:29. The person described here is one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. There's a kind of person who mentally grasps the teaching of the gospel, who receives the knowledge of the truth. They know and they understand the truth of Jesus and the gospel and yet completely rejects everything they once professed to believe in. Hebrews 10:29 again makes it clear that we're not talking about believers who are struggling with sin, and we're certainly not talking about those who God is guarding, who are being guarded by the power of God. This verse describes someone engaged in apostasy. First, they flagrantly reject Christ. They trample underfoot the Son of God. That phrase, trampled underfoot, is also translated spurned. They have spurned, rejected, disdained, shown hate for the Son of God, Jesus Christ. They not only reject the person of Christ, but they also reject His saving work on the cross, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified. In Hebrews chapter 9, if you remember back, we saw the greatness and the power of the blood of Christ to initiate the new covenant of our salvation and our sanctification. But this person profanes all of that. That word profane means to treat as common, unholy, to defile. This person truly despises Jesus and His saving work. And because of that, they have outraged or insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of God is outraged, insulted by the fact that this person has rejected the grace freely offered to them in Christ. This probably relates even to the unpardonable sin, the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They've rejected what God has given them. So we've seen who the author is talking about, the recipients of the consequences of his warning, and that person is a false believer who then becomes an apostate. They once professed belief in Christ, but then rejected everything about Him. Now we turn to the results of apostasy. What happens to the apostate? This is the warning. Verse 26, as the first result, gives us the first result, and it's huge. For if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Can you think of anything worse? It's only through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ that we have any hope of having our sins forgiven, have any hope of being reconciled to God. But the apostate has rejected Christ and His saving work. They've rejected the knowledge of the truth they've received. They've rejected their only hope. Therefore, there's no place for them to turn to receive forgiveness. As we saw in chapter 6, this makes the apostate state worse than any other, than another non-believer. For those who have yet to receive the truth, the gospel still is there. They still have hope. There's hope that they will hear and receive and believe and be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the apostate has no such hope because they've heard and apparently received and would say they believed, and then they've rejected it all. And when you reject your only hope of forgiveness and salvation, what's left? Well, verse 27 makes it abundantly and terribly clear. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The apostate has nothing to hope for, nothing to expect but judgment in the fires of eternal hell, because they are adversaries of the living God. And what we need to understand is that such a person, from God's perspective, deserves eternal punishment in hell. The author makes this clear in verses 28 and 29. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment? So there's something worse than death. There's something worse than ceasing to exist. Do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? People who rejected Moses' law died without mercy, says verse 28. And remember, the law of Moses was limited and at this point is now obsolete. What then will become of those who reject the far superior Jesus Christ and His new covenant? Only judgment and raging fire. Think back to the words of Clark Pinnock, if you can remember, the first guy who rejected hell. It's a moral outrage. He said that any idea of eternal judgment was an outrage against morality. But the Bible teaches, Hebrews teaches, that rejection of Christ is an outrage against the Spirit of grace. And that outrage will be judged. And the apostate will be damned to hell. Because what is truly outrageous is knowing, understanding, and then rejecting the love of God. Let these familiar words of Jesus sink into your hearts. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God did not send His Son into a world to bring about our condemnation. Jesus did not come to send us to hell. Our condemnation, our eternal destruction because of our sin was already set into place. We were condemned. We were a condemned people. We were without hope. Our future was eternal perishing in hell. But God, because of His abounding steadfast love, sent His Son as a sacrifice for our sins to bring hope, to offer salvation and eternal life instead of eternal perishing in the fires of hell. Therefore, the fact that God will judge sinners is not the outrage. The outrage is that man, having been offered the gift, this gift from a loving God, should reject and despise it, should trample underfoot the name of Jesus as God's Son, should treat as unholy His precious blood. This is the real outrage. This is the outrage to the Spirit of grace. God is completely just and righteous in His judgments. As He judges the apostate, or for that matter, anyone else, that's what the author emphasizes in verse 30. Quoting from Deuteronomy 32, he writes, "For we know him who has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' For those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, who trample the Son of God underfoot, who disdain the blood of Christ, there can be no doubt they're in major trouble. They've outraged the Spirit of grace. They've made themselves adversaries, enemies of the God who created them, the one who gave them His Son. And God will have His vengeance. He will repay those who reject Him. He will judge them." And the context tells us that the judgment includes a fury of fire that consumes. And with that in mind, the author ends this terrible warning with these ominous words: "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, we are a fearful people. We fear spiders. There are even small ones, and snakes, heights, and disease, and death, and ridicule, and rejection, and more. I know someone who is afraid of detached hair. Really. Well, those fears, whether justified or not, do not compare to the fear that those who reject Christ should experience. Because falling into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing. And how do we know it's a fearful thing? Well, we know it in at least two ways. First, in the description of God's judgments found in His Word, we've seen that those who reject Christ fall into the hands of the living God, and that means vengeance, it means judgment, it means wrath, it means eternal destruction in the fury of the fires of an eternal hell. But then second, and maybe more convincing, how we know the terrible nature of falling into the hands of the living God is seen in the fact that Jesus Himself fell into the hands of the living God for our sake. Not because of His sins, but because of ours. Jesus experienced the wrath of God that we deserved. Jesus bore our sins on the cross and experienced the vengeance, the judgment of God. And we know how terrible that must have been for Him, because in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before going to the cross, sweating drops of blood in anguish, Jesus said, "Father, if You're willing, remove this cup from me, the cup of the cross. Father, if there's any way, I do not want to experience Your wrath, Your vengeance, Your judgment. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Jesus understood it was a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And yet for our good, and for God's glory, He prayed, "Not my will, but God's be done." He went to the cross, and granted, because of His divine nature and the infinite value of His sacrifice, He did not spend eternity in hell. However, what He experienced on the cross for our sake was horrific. J.I. Packer again describes it: "The physical pain, though great, for crucifixion remains the cruelest form of judicial execution that the world has ever known, was yet only a small part of the story. Jesus' chief sufferings were mental and spiritual, and what was packed into less than 400 minutes was an eternity of agony, agony such that each minute was an eternity in itself." Jesus, for our sake, fell into the hands of the living God. And what He experienced there to save us from our sins was dreadful. And as we conclude this sermon, on the horrific subject of God's judgment, wrath, and eternal hell. I want to end by focusing on how Jesus saved us from this horror. I want us to look at the cross, where Jesus suffered for our sake, where Jesus provided a way for us to escape the judgment and wrath of God, where Jesus provides a way for us, instead of experiencing eternal torment in hell, to experience eternal joy in His presence. So let's briefly look at the revelations of the cross. Not the revelation, that's the book. These are revelations of the cross. We've seen much of this already, so I'm just sort of summarizing, putting it together. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross that saved us from falling into the hands of the living God reveals at least three powerful truths. First, the cross reveals the immense magnitude of our sin. We are not basically good. If we were, then Christ would not have had to go to the cross for our sake. But because without Christ's saving work, we are evil, sinful people. And because our sin is so great, then nothing but the sacrificial death of God's Son could save us from His wrath and the fires of hell. This truth led J.C. Ryle to observe, "Terribly black must the guilt be for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must the weight of human sin be, which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" This is what people find so hard to accept. This is lost in those who complain about God's wrath, but who say, "I could never believe in a God who would send someone to hell." They do not understand. We do not understand just how terrible our sin is. But the cross of Christ, the blood of the perfect, innocent Christ shed for our sake, shed that we might receive forgiveness and righteousness, reveals the immense magnitude of our sin. And second, it reveals the holy justice of God. God is holy, He's pure, undefiled, set apart from all sin, and therefore He can have no fellowship, no relationship with a sinful people. And because of God's justice, He cannot just magically or capriciously forgive our sin. Sin demands payment. The wages of sin is death. And on the cross, Jesus' sacrificial death in our place both satisfied God's justice and provided forgiveness for our sins. And more than forgiveness even, Christ's blood covers us. We're clothed with His righteousness. We are made holy through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And therefore we can, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, we can draw near to God. We can enter relationship with the holy God because of Christ, because of the cross. So the cross reveals the magnitude of our sin and the holy justice of God. And third and finally, the cross reveals the great love of God. Someone has said, on the cross, the righteousness and holiness, the justice of God kisses His love. On the cross, we see how wide and long and high and deep is God's love. God offered His only Son, the only one who measured up to His holy standards. Why? Because this is what it took to provide forgiveness and righteousness and salvation to a lost world. And because of love, God was willing to do it. If the death of Christ was required for God to be reconciled to His people, then it is that death, in that death, that we see the fullness of His love. God so loved the world. And the death of Jesus on the cross was the provision and revelation of God's love for us. Okay. That's it. We've seen the length to which God went to overcome the magnitude of our sin, to satisfy the holy justice and to demonstrate His great love. All of this to reconcile to Himself and keep us from His terrible wrath. Therefore, two applications. First, spend your life, Christian, in joyous gratitude to Christ. Live for His glory. Live in trust and obedience to the God who loved you enough to send His Son that you might not fall into the hands of the living God. And second, and this is the application that the author of Hebrews gives, I think it's implied here, heed this warning. Do not enter into apostasy. Do not go on sinning deliberately. Do not trample Jesus Christ, God's Son, underfoot. Do not profane the blood of Christ shed on the cross for you. Do not outrage, insult the Spirit of grace by rejecting the gospel of grace that's been freely given to you. For if we do, we will rightly experience the holy vengeance of God. Even the thought of falling into God's holy hands to receive judgment, to receive justice for our sins, should cause us to quake in fear. And it should exhort us to hold fast to our faith in Jesus Christ. Again, the one that loved us and the one that gave Himself for us. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you. Thank you for revealing to us, really even the nature of our sin, what it took to do away with our sin, what it took to keep us from your wrath, and because of love that you were willing to do that. Father, I pray for myself and I pray for each person here that we would live each day in gratitude to you for what you've done for us, in gratitude to Jesus Christ for giving his life for us, for suffering, for entering into your wrath, for being forsaken by you, that we might come into a relationship with you, Father. And I pray that if there's any here being tempted to fall away, to reject the gospel that they've heard and even received, profess belief in, Father, that they would instead grasp hold of it tighter, truly believe in Jesus Christ and give their lives to Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.